Well, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. Some of your Bibles probably are going to have difficulty getting to 9, and they just open up and falls to 8. We've been in 8 for so long. I'm going to read quite a few verses this morning. And I would ask you to be reminded that these are the very words of God. And these particular words are really important doctrinal words, too. Not something to be pulled away from, but something to draw near and see that it's not as complicated maybe as some would try to make it. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. Listen to this. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What for? He's just been talking about the gospel. Well, he tells you why. For, because I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's speaking of his fellow Israelites, as we see in verse 4, who are Israelites. To whom? What is the importance of Israel? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, speaking of the prophets, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come. Now he's referring back to Sarah before she had Isaac. At this time I shall come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, so he's going to the next generation, for the children, speaking of the two children that were in Rebekah's womb, for the children not yet being born, this is important, nor having done any good or evil. Why? Because they hadn't even been born yet. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Not the works of the person who's called, but of God who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, here's some tough words. This is God speaking. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should we say then? What's the conclusion to this? What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer, of course, is what? Certainly not. For or because, and he gives another example, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Let that sink in. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is God speaking. So then, it, speaking of salvation, salvation is not of him who wills or of him who runs. It's not up to our determination or our efforts. But salvation is of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. These are the words of the living God. You can be seated, and if you're going to the Sunday school class, I guess you guys are working on the Ten Commandments today. That'll be exciting. And I trust you all know what the Ten Commandments are. Whether you have them memorized or not, it's not too late. You're still alive. Should know the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments and all of God's law was not given as a means of salvation. The law was given to point out how much we need a Savior, because no one has, no one is, or ever will keep the law of God perfectly. So much for my commercial for the Sunday school class. Before I get into this text, I want to say something about this. We were in Romans chapter 8, we were introduced to the concepts of predestination and election, and we promised we'll get more into it in chapter 9, because chapter 9 gets into it. This doctrine of predestination and election causes a lot of people to get anxious, get nervous, and some, even Christians, want to somehow figure out how to deny what the Word of God clearly says because they don't like it. That should not be our reaction. Our reaction should be, this is the Word of God. What does it say? How do we embrace it? Because God's Word is God's Word. Amen? And I will also say this. If you want what I believe is the most important end game, the most important reaction to, and a biblical reaction to the doctrines of election and predestination, is humility on our part, because it reminds us we cannot, nor did we save ourselves. And it reminds us that God has sovereignly saved us, not based on anything in us, but only in His mercy. And that should cause us not only to be humbled, but the next obvious, in my thinking, response should be worship and praise. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for saving me. Many people read these portions of God's Word and say, yeah, but what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? If you're a Christian and you understand this, the only reasonable question to ask is, why in the world am I saved? Because I am not deserving of the least of God's mercies, and yet He's poured out on me salvation, one for His elect by Christ on the cross and by Christ vacating the grave. So, chapter 9, God's promise of salvation is for the children of promise. Write that down. What's the alternative, which is incorrect? God's promise of salvation is for the children of the promise, not the children of Abraham. Speaking of his biological children or ethnic ancestors. God's promise of salvation was not given to all who were ethnically Jewish, but for the true children of Abraham. Those are the children of faith, whether Jewish or Gentile. It has, if you read the Old Testament, even in our psalm that we read today, make known the good news of the gospel, make known the praise of God to all of the peoples, to all of the nations. That doesn't register with us the way it would have, or the way it should have, registered with Israel in the time it was written. Because Israel thought, we're the chosen people, we're the exclusive people. Special, yes, exclusive, no. And Israel was charged throughout the Old Testament with the task of following God and being a light to the Gentiles. They totally, as a nation, individuals, I may have gotten it, but they, as a nation, they totally missed this. I haven't the time to go into why, but there's reasons why they did, but they totally missed God's plan to reach the nations. So again, if you're looking on your outline, verses 1 through 5, Paul's compassion, we're going to read first, we're going to talk first about Paul's compassion on his countrymen according to the flesh. Now, the first thing I want to tell you on my notes, I have it in red because it's this important. You ready for this? No Christian is going to object to this. God chose Israel, right? He chose the nation of Israel. They were chosen, listen carefully, as a nation to receive the things that were listed, that are listed in verse 4. Look at them real quick. Pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, which were we are references to the promises that the prophets foretold. Those promises were given to the nation of Israel. No one has a problem, not any Christian that I've ever met has a problem with God choosing Israel, but many have a problem with God's predestination of the elect to be saved in our day. Let me say this again. God chose Israel, but not every Israelite that was chosen to be saved. He chose the nation of Israel to receive these things in verse 4. We'll tell you why in just a moment. But that is not being chosen to salvation as an individual. You want proof of that? Read the Old Testament. Look at how many sinful, horrible, sinful people were Jewish. I'm not bringing that up to put down Israel. That's not my point. My point is to say being an Israelite and being of the chosen nation does not mean you are chosen or the elect to salvation. And again, the Old Testament makes that clear. I want to say this again, a third time. God chose Israel. He chose Israel to receive the list in verse 4. The law and the prophets. He chose them to be the light of the world. Now let me ask you this. What was the list? Not what are the items on the list. What is the list? Signposts. Everything that God gave Israel in the Old Testament was given to Israel, and they were signposts. What does a signpost give you? Direction. They point. You know, you're on a road that you're not familiar with and you're not sure, exactly sure, and you're thankful for the road signs that tell you the next exit, exit 21A. Is such and such a street, and the little lady that lives in your phone is saying, get off at 21A. And even if you disagree, she's always right. People who disobey what the woman who lives in the phone says are lost or will be lost soon. This can't be the way. It is. The signposts are pointing correctly. But what are the signposts that are listed in verse? I almost want to tell you this and then say, let's close in prayer. This is how important this is. What were the signposts given to Israel pointing to? The answer is in verse 5, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Listen to what I'm telling you here. Apart from Christ, the signposts are virtually meaningless. If you're on your way to a destination, you're thankful for the signposts, but once you get to the destination, do you run back and grab the signposts and say how much those were everything? No, they were just there to get you to the destination. The destination of everything in the Old Testament, shock, 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 is Jesus. He told us as much. He said that everything in the Old Testament was about Him. But He says, but you're not willing to come to Me. Why? Because Israel was so much in love with the signposts. They were in love with the law, which cannot save. The law only points to our need for a Savior. They were in love with the prophets, who Jesus reminded them in the Gospels, the prophets who you killed. They were in love with the signposts. Listen, the signposts cannot save. I'm telling you all of this to point out what this passage of Scripture is telling us loud and clear. Being Jewish doesn't guarantee salvation, period. That's not to say being Jewish is of no matter. It's not to say that being Jewish is something that we would have disdain for. We are thankful for the law. We're thankful for the prophets. We're thankful for the promises. We're thankful for all the covenants that we read in the Old Testament. But we're thankful for them because they point us to Jesus Christ. And too many Christians make the mistake of thinking it's about being Jewish. And as we're going to see, if God is willing and we live long enough to finish this message, God tells us in the first two generations of Jews, he gives us examples to tell us. I'm giving the story away, but we already read it. The first two generations after Abraham prove that being a biological or ethnic offspring of Abraham counts for nothing in salvation, because there is one way to salvation. That one way is Jesus. Jesus didn't say the law and the prophets are the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You put that together with other things that he said about the Old Testament, saying it all points to me. Why? Because Jesus is the destination. He is the Savior. We don't want to disdain or count the things that were given to the Jews in the Old Testament as unimportant, because they're the things that point us to Christ. But it's Christ to whom we run. It's Christ to whom we cling. God chose Israel, and Israel is important. Wait for it, but not apart from Christ. What's Paul saying in verse 3? It sounds like he's saying, you know, I'd be willing to give up my salvation if all the Jews could be saved. Now, why would he say that if Jews were all saved because they're Jewish? He wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say that. Can you agree with that? Why in the world would he say, I'd be willing to count myself accursed if God would only save my countrymen according to Israel, according to the flesh? Well, he would only say that if they're not automatically saved because they're Jewish. He is not saying that he would have been able. He's not saying that he could have given up his salvation to secure salvation for his countrymen according to the flesh. He was only saying that his desire for their salvation was so intense that he would be willing to. That's what I call intense desire for the salvation of other people. I dare say, unless you're way, way, way more like Paul than you are like me, you don't want to go to hell so that other people can be saved, do you? You want them to be saved, but you don't want to go to hell for that. Moses was willing. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 32, verse 10 through 35, God tells Moses that he's like, to use the vernacular, I've had it up to here with these people. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses prayed and said, no. You made a promise to this nation, Israel, and he prayed, and he prayed for them. He stood as sort of a type of Christ, as a mediator for them. Now, this was not salvation in the absolute or eternal sense. He's just saying, don't kill them all. And God turned away his wrath from destroying Israel for their lack of faith. Moses was willing. So was Paul. Jesus was willing. What did Jesus do before he went to the cross when he sat and looked on Israel, looked on Jerusalem? He wept for Jerusalem. He was so sorry that your day is coming and you don't see it. Why would Jesus have wept for them if they were already all saved because they're Jewish? He wouldn't. He could look at them and say he knew what was happening. They were going to insist on his crucifixion. And he was heartbroken for that. He was, let's not forget, not only Jewish, but the king of the Jews. He wept over Jerusalem. Now listen, Jesus was, unlike Moses, was not only willing to give up his salvation or give himself for the salvation of others. Or like Paul, who says, I wish I could give my salvation for the salvation of others, but Jesus did give his life for the salvation of his people. Just a little sort of footnote of application. If we ever wonder, listen to what I'm telling you, if we ever wonder why we don't see the same evangelistic results in our ministries that the Apostle Paul did, let us compare our love. Let us compare our compassion. Let us compare our zeal for the lost with Paul's. In verse 2, Paul said he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for what? The lost. I stand convicted. Oh, I'd really love for the lost to be saved, but I'm kind of busy right now. The next thing on your outline, B, verses 6 through 18. Not all spiritual, there's the blank, not all spiritual Israel and I'm going to define, it's not written there in your outline, you can add this if you want. Spiritual Israel are those who are elect to salvation. We're going to see this as we go through this. They are not all spiritual Israel who are of ethnic or national Israel. We've already made this point, but now we're working our way, hopefully, logically through this. You're not saved because you're Jewish. God's word, he says in verse 6, has done what it was intended to do. You can jot that down. Number 1, verse 6, God's word has done what it was intended to do. God's word does not always accomplish what we think it should do. Right? We have expectations, we have hopes, we have dreams. God's word doesn't always accomplish what we want it to do. It doesn't always do it when we want it to do, but God's word always accomplishes God's purposes when it goes out. You know, the preacher's job is to faithfully exposit and explain what the scriptures say. It's never the preacher's responsibility, or does he ever answer for how people respond to God's word. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Would you agree with that? We say this because he says it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He says, no, God's word has taken effect. It did what he wanted it to do. And he never intended that his word and the list of things in verse 4 were for the spiritual salvation of every Jewish person. It was never intended to do that. What was the intention of everything that God gave to the Jews? To point to Jesus. That's it. And it didn't fail to do what God intended it to do. But we do err greatly if we say, well, everybody who's Jewish is saved because they're Jewish, or a second cousin to that, maybe first cousin, is to say, well, yeah, but when a Jewish person gets saved, they're like special super saints. No, they're not. They're sinners like everybody else until we're saved, and then they're saints like every other saint. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor slave. There's neither wealthy or poor. There's no distinction between those kinds of distinctions between those God is willing to save. God's word is intended what he intended it to do. In verse 6 through 8, number 2 on your outline, don't confuse ethnic Israel with the children of God. But is there a blank in there? I don't have it marked on mine. What is it? God. Well, you know, you're going to leave a word out, and God would not be the best one to leave out. Do not confuse ethnic Israel or national Israel with the children of God. Being born to the elect, are you listening? Being born into the elect nation of Israel did not make a person one of God's elect people, elect to salvation. And by the way, that's true of other things that that some people confuse. I know you don't, but there are people who do. Well, I'm an American, aren't I? Doesn't that make me a Christian? No. Well, my grandmother taught Sunday school. Doesn't that make me a Christian? No. My whole family's saved. Doesn't that make me saved? No. Doing external Christian things doesn't make anybody a Christian. You can go to church every week. You can even come to extra services. You can even go to prayer meetings. You can serve in various ways. That doesn't make you a Christian either. Any more than if I was to stand up here and say, woof, woof, ark, ark, and make the sound of a dog, that would make me a dog. So how are people Christians? If it's not because we're born in America, if it's not because we're born into a Christian home, if it's not because we do Christian things, turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Bible is always the best source for answers to the questions we have. The first chapter of the Gospel of John, we're going to start reading in verse 11, very common, familiar passage. The Gospel according to John, first chapter, verse 11. He, that is Jesus, came to his own, that is Israel, and his own, Israel, did not receive him. He came to his people. He even told his disciples at the beginning, I came for the lost children of Israel, and so take the message to the children of Israel. Then later, what did he say? Great Commission, take it to all the nations of the world. Why? Because, as it says here, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's not to say no Jewish people received him. All of the first 12 apostles were Jewish. Most of the church in the first century, well, at least in the first half of the first century, was Jewish. It's not saying no Jews are saved, but no Jew was saved because they're Jewish. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Ah, the children of God. Not the children of Abraham, but the children of God. Not the biological children of Abraham. Who does he give this to? The end of verse 12. To those who believe in his name. Why doesn't he say to those who have the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins? Because the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins doesn't save anybody. Didn't even save Abraham. Abraham was saved by God's grace, received through faith also. He believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. As many as received him, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they're from, to them, those people who receive him, he, God, gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe on his name. Now he clarifies who are those who are born of his who believe in his name and who are not. And he starts with a list of not this, not the other, not this, but this. Very simple. Who are the people who believe in his name? Well, first of all, those who were born not of blood. We could rest our case right there. That's not talking about being blood brothers and touching your thumbs. That's not talking about anything like that. That's talking about your ethnicity, your bloodline. It's not of blood. Salvation has nothing to do with being Jewish or Italian or Mexican or what am I? I think Texan. That's all I can. We go back as far as Texas. I got one grandparent who was from Michigan, and the people from Texas never trusted the Yankee. It's not of blood. Those who receive him don't receive him because of their bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not something where they said, I'm going to decide. How many people think that whether or not you're a born-again Christian is because you decided on your own while you were dead in sin to trust in Jesus Christ, and then God says, oh, goody, we got another one. And you were saved because of your faith in Christ, which you came to because of your acute powers of logic and determination, and because you're better than those who didn't believe. No, it's not of blood, and it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, meaning you can't be coerced into it. No matter how passionate, no matter how persuasive, no matter how accurate the preacher or the person sharing the gospel with you is, nobody can make you, can pressure you into being a Christian. By the way, if it were true that you could, a good salesman could pressure you to be a Christian, there's a better salesman who could come along the next day and pressure you out of it. Okay, so what do we have here? As many as received him, verse 12, to them, those people who received him by faith, he, God, gave them the right to become the children of God. What is, by the way, what does that say about the idea that everybody's a child of God? Wrong. Oh, all people are children of God. No. All people, according to the Bible, are the children of wrath. They're the children of darkness unless they're saved and they're transformed into the children of light and to the being the children who are the objects of God's love because of their faith in Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's what it means to receive Christ. It means to trust in Jesus as the only way. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but, what, how does the verse end? But of God. Why is anybody saved? It is a sovereign work of God handed out to those he chooses to hand it out because of his love, because of his mercy. And as we're going to see, which we're not going to see today because I can see the clock and it hates me, I'm still on page one of my notes. And I've got 35 pages. I'm kidding. But I don't care. You'll be back next week to hear the end of this. I'm not going to finish just yet. I am at the end of page one. So there's hope. Listen. Don't confuse ethnic or national Israel with the children of God. How are children of God? They're born of God. That's another way of saying they're born again. Number three on your outline, verse 8, who is the seed of Abraham? Back to Romans 9:8. That is, though those who are the children, well, by the way, back to verse 7, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. Keyword seed, listen to this. But in Isaac shall your seed be called, that is, to those who are the children, that is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, in other words, because of their bloodlines, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So the question that, number three on your outline, who is the seed of Abraham? In other words, to whom was the promise given? Now I'm going to ask you to make another turn to Galatians chapter 3. I refer to this verse a lot of times, but this time I want you to turn to it and I want you to see it and read it with your own eyes. The question is, who is the seed of Abraham, to whom all of these promises were given, and about whom all these promises are connected? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, this is the Bible, friends, and to seeds as of many, meaning all Jews, all Israelites. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. All of the promises given to Abraham, all of the promises given to David, all of the promises given through all of the prophets in the Old Testament were not about Israel, the Jewish nation, the ethnic people of Israel. They're all about Christ. Christ is the seed. And we who are in Christ, using Paul's words that he uses over and over again in the New Testament, we, speaking of Christians, as those who are in Christ, If Christ is the seed, if all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ and we're in Christ, who are the chosen people for salvation? Not the chosen nation, which were the signposts, but who are the chosen people to salvation? Those who are in Christ without regard to ethnicity of any sort. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should just stay in Israel. They gave us the signposts. They were the chosen nation. But it didn't end, it didn't begin and end with them. It's those who were in Christ. Ethnic Israel is not the children of the promise by blood, but Christ, and to all who are in Christ, that's who the promise is to, not through blood, but through faith. Through faith. I'm only going to go as far as this next thing, number four here, and this is one of those times, and I'm bad at this. I didn't plan my time well. I should have known better. This is just too thick to get through too quickly. He gives two obvious examples, and I already mentioned it, and we already read it. The two obvious examples are the examples of the very first two generations after Abraham, which prove that being a child of Abraham, ethnically or nationality-wise, doesn't save you. The first one, if you're jotting down notes A, the first example is Isaac, not Ishmael. And we might add to that, Isaac, not Ishmael, or Abraham's other six children that he had by Keturah. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read the book of Genesis. His wife died, he remarried a woman named Keturah, and they had six more children. How come nobody's saying that they're a part of the promise? Because they're not. All of Abraham's children were Abraham's children, biologically, ethnically, etc., but only one, Isaac, was the result of God's promise. Paul refers to this as an example that not all of the descendants of Abraham are counted as the people of God's promise. Here's the second example, number two, on your outline, Jacob, not Esau, the very next generation. Isaac was the child of promise coming from Abraham and Sarah. Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Obvious examples that bloodline doesn't get you in. Who are the children of promise? Jacob, not Esau. Jacob, not Esau. God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau, even though tradition says it should have gone to Esau because he was what? He was the eldest. That gives hope to those of us who are the babies of the family. I've always maintained that the baby of the family, I don't know that my siblings would agree, but I respect their right to be wrong. The baby of the family is usually the best looking and the most intelligent. I'm kidding. God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the eldest. And who was dad's favorite? Esau. He was the favorite, he was the eldest, he was the favorite, and God said, no, not you, but you. I want you to notice in verse 13 the strong language. It says, God loves Jacob and God hates Esau. It's not a typo. It's not a typo. That verse alone says God doesn't love everybody the same. He loves everybody in the sense that the sun rises and sets on the just and the unjust. He loves everybody in the fact that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and fortunately this year in California. But he doesn't love everybody the same as far as salvation. I mean, if you can't see that, I don't know what else to help you with. It's a worn-out illustration, but, you know, I love all of the sisters in the church, but I love one of them very differently than the rest. Her name is Frances. You should be very happy that I don't love all the women in the church the same way I love Frances. God doesn't love everybody the same. He doesn't forgive everybody of everything. He saves those who he has elected to salvation. And sometimes it's not the one you'd expect. Amen to that. My dad once told me we were pretty confident, Bill and Susan, those are my sister and brother, brother and sister. We felt pretty confident when you kids were growing up. We felt pretty confident about Susan and Bill. We were pretty concerned about you. Fortunately, my siblings are saved too, but God loves Jacob and hates Esau, even though they weren't even born yet. Which Paul argues, since they had not been born, they could not have proven to be more worthy one or the other. Why? Because they've never done anything good or bad. They were neither was more or less deserving of God's salvation, which leads us to this conclusion. It's God's sovereign choice without regard to what a person does, to the birth order, or, as he's argued previously in this same chapter, ethnicity. What should we conclude? Well, we'll conclude this next time. But the question he asks is, God unfair? Is this unfair? Is this somehow unrighteousness? Unrighteousness means unfairness. Is this somehow unrighteousness on God's part? I mean, look at me. I mean, I've done everything. I'm speaking hypothetically, not as Errol, but how many people could say, well, look at me. I've been good. I do everything I'm told to do. By the way, anybody who says that's deceived, because no one's ever done everything any they were told to do, much less everything God told them to do. But I'm a good person. I go to work, I pay my taxes, I spend time with my kids, I mow my lawn. You know, whatever it is, that the silly things that people talk about that somehow they think should obligate God to look on them and say, well, of course you're going to be in. And God doesn't do that. And so some people say that's not fair. Is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? No, he can't be. And we'll have to stop there. I don't even know when the last time I've done this, where I've gotten partially through a message and had to say, we need to stop because the devil's in the dial. This dial. Father, I ask that these strong words that Paul is giving us here, that you would be working in our hearts to humble us, that the fact that we're saved is incredible grace. The fact that we're saved has nothing to do with our bloodlines or the will of the flesh or the coercion of other people. It has nothing to do with anything we've done, because you make the determination before we're born, before we've done either good or bad. And Father, I pray in advance for next week that you would help us understand that this does not make you unfair. It makes you God. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.